The year was 1995. The setting was at a swank, ritzy hotel ballroom in the nation's capital. The occasion was an annual mayoral breakfast to which were invited not only the dignitaries from Washington, D.C., but also leaders of the nation and indeed some dignitaries from around the world. The speaker of the morning was a 10-year-old girl by the name of Ashley Danielle Oubre, and this was her speech. Good morning, Mayor Barry, platform guests, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate this opportunity to speak to the leadership of the greatest city in the world on behalf of the children. I wondered what I would say to you when I was first asked if I would make a presentation. Being young limits the experience you have in most areas, but not as being a child. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. When I think about my friends, who are all young people like myself, many things come to mind. If you would like to be a child in God's kingdom, I will share some of what we think about and do. Children play together, have lots of fun, and sometimes fight. But the very next day, we make up and play again. Wouldn't it be wonderful if mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers, neighbors, and our leaders would be more that way? It hurts us when we see you fighting and not making up. When you tell us something, we believe it, and we don't ask many questions. We have faith and trust in you until we grow up and find it's really not that way with adults. I think you tell us Bible stories because we are children. The Bible stories do us a lot of good, but you don't tell each other Bible stories. Are they only good for children? You teach us that when we have a problem, we should talk it out with others and with Jesus. You say that we should pray about it and keep our hearts right for Jesus. You say that Jesus can solve all our problems, both big and small. But we notice when people get older and have problems, they are embarrassed to talk like that among themselves. We wonder if you really mean it, or is Jesus only for kids? I'm still young enough to believe that Jesus knows how to solve my problems, the problems of the city and of the world. I hope I never grow old enough to stop believing, and that you all become like children in search of God's kingdom. Thank you very much for listening to me. God bless you all. That episode is related in a book by Ravi Zacharias entitled Deliver Us from Evil. And as cute as it is even more profound. Of all the things that shape your life and my life, of all the ideas that we encounter, of all the ideas that we entertain, that we meet, that we dismiss, where does the Bible actually stand among them? This morning I want to talk to you about the Word of God in worship. It is, as was already mentioned, part of our series shared by the pastoral staff regarding worship. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about praise. Last week, we heard about prayer. Today, we're focusing on the role of the Word of God in our worship time. Now, there's a whole lot that I could say about that, but I'll restrain myself to the time constraints that I'm given on a Sunday morning. Because in reality, everything that I do as a professor as well as a pastor centers on the Word of God. It is what we are about. It defines us. And I want to ask a few simple questions this morning in our time together. Some simple questions about the Word of God in our worship time. The first of these is probably the most direct and perhaps the most important question. Well, what is the Word of God? Now, that sounds like a very silly question. Everybody knows what the Word of God is. The Word of God is the Bible. You're only partially right.
Because the Word of God is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. But the Word of God is more than the Bible. It, in fact, is much more than that. In fact, the goal is not the Bible itself. The goal is somewhere that the Bible points, or rather someone to whom the Bible points, who is also called the Word. Some of you like basketball. I like basketball. I like most other sports. And in basketball, there's something that a player is thought to have had a good game if he or she attains it, a double-double. That is, reach double digits, 10 or more, in two different categories, whether it's points or rebounds or assists or blocked shots or steals or whatever else it might be, other than skinned knees. You only get two of those. A double-double is a good thing, but I want to suggest to you this morning that the Word of God is a double-double reality. I'll say what I mean by that. First of all, the Word of God is both living and written. It is both living and written. The living Word of God is Jesus Christ. One of the most beautiful passages in the Bible comes in the beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Now, let me stop for a moment and tell you a little bit about the Greek philosophy that was in the minds of the first readers of John's Gospel. In Greek philosophy, the word logos, which we translate into English as word, logos was much more than what we consider word. Logos was, in fact, that principle that held everything in the universe in balance. Think about that. It held the proper relationships between different types of materials, different forces of nature. It was that which held everything together. You might think also of Colossians chapter 1. In Him, all things hold together. So that when John writes in the beginning of his gospel, the Logos, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, the Logos was God, and later on in that beautiful passage, and the Logos, that principle of everything holding together, by which all things exist, by which everything relates to everything else, that Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. How powerful that word must have been to that searching Greek philosophical mind. He is the living Word, the living reality, the very definition of all that exists, and He came here and lived and lives again. The Word of God. The Word of God is also written. We have it here. It is the divinely inspired record of that one. It is the purpose of the entire Scripture to point to Christ, because He is the pattern for our lives as well. And that leads me to the second part of this double-double. The Word is doubly written and living. It is also human and divine. You see, that pointing to Jesus is the more necessary, the more important, because He became one of us so that we might be like Him. He doesn't ask us to become God. He asks us to become fully human. Because in Him, not only was all the fullness of the deity expressed bodily, but in Him, the best of humanity, the goal of humanity, the way of humanity is fully and finally seen. It's what He wants to do with you and me, to make us like that. He's both human and divine. And so is this book that points us to Him. It's not a divine word dropped out of the sky, out of nowhere. It's a word that is fleshed out through the lives of those who wrote it and gave it to us. It's a word that shaped their lives before it ever was expressed by pen. It shaped them and molded them in such a way that their lives became the exact expression that God wanted us to see, to hear, to read, to meditate on day by day, and to shape our lives on from now until eternity. If you fail to see the humanity of the Word of God, read it again. Go back to the Psalms, just for starters. And there you will see a very human author with very human questions, with very human problems, and with very human frustrations and disappointments and hurts and pains and hopes and anxieties and longings. And he expresses them very well. To the point that any time you have any emotion whatsoever, there's probably a psalm for that. And when you want to say things that you're not sure you're even allowed to say before God without being struck dead, there's words in the Bible for that too. Sometimes when you all of a sudden it dawns on you what David or one of the other psalmists is writing, you say, "Can he say that?" Not only can he say that, he did say that, and it has God's stamp of approval upon it. So that you can see it, and you can use it, and when your heart is feeling like that, you can pray that same psalm right back to God and let it out. It's a human word. But it's far more than that too, isn't it? It's the word that has been given to us through centuries. 22 centuries, to be exact. Think about it. One book, 60-plus authors, written over the course of 2,200 years, all coming together through divine superintendency, divine inspiration, to tell one story. You've heard me say it before. From creation to the fall, to the redemption through Christ and moving towards the consummation. This word over 2,200 years comes together to tell us one story, to point to one Christ. And I don't care who you are or where you are in your faith journey or your educational journey, the Word of God as we have it has something for you. It can be read in the very simplest of fashion by children, and great benefit thereby comes. It can be read by scholars continually, over and over. It can be judged against all the philosophies that the world has ever had, and it never comes up wanting. It has depth that we are still diving into, without ever having any chance of exhausting or draining it dry. What a word. And because of that, the Word is the absolute center of authentic worship. It must be the center of everything we do when we come together on Sunday morning. It is the reason we are here. It is the reason that we go out of here changed individuals. It is the reason that we have any purpose in our lives. It is the reason that we come together. It is the reason that we go out. We are only shaped and molded when we come together and center on this word. We do a lot of other things in worship. We do them a lot of different ways. We can go around the world on this very day, just take an imaginary journey and plop in, drop in on a different culture, a different church, a different congregation, at any spot on the globe, and the worship will look very, very different. But if it's authentic Christian worship, the Word of God is at the center of it. The Word of God takes different forms. The second simple question that I want to ask this morning is, what form does it take in worship? You've already experienced one of the forms that it takes, reading. The reason that we did that this morning, and especially to do that we did it with lay people, is to reenact a long-standing Christian tradition of reading the Scriptures, especially after the Protestant Reformation, or primarily because the Protestant Reformation saw the necessity of returning the Word of God to the people who need it, the people who long for it, the people who have missed it, the people whose lives have to be remolded by it. And so the Word of God was returned to the vernacular of the people. That is, instead of being only available in the Latin or in the Greek, it was made available in the tongues of the various languages and nations around the world. The reading of the Word of God doesn't require commentary in order to be powerful. The Word of God is sharp, it's active, it cuts, it moves. And it belongs to all of God's people, which is why we include laity in the reading of the Word of God and worship. Sometimes I think evangelical churches, some of the most Bible-believing churches, at least by their own declarations, sometimes have less Scripture in them than any other services. Take a 2 or 3 verse text, and that's the only Bible you hear. It shouldn't happen, folks. The Word of God is the center, and its reading ought to be prominent in our midst. Secondly, there's proclamation. We do comment on it, don't we? Some of us basically earn a living by doing this. But what's it all about? Not to make an improvement on the Word. It's not as though we are to read it, now let me tell you what it really says, or what it really means. And turns out to be something that, where did he get that? And you have 1 or 2 reactions. Well, boy, that must be a really smart man to get that out of there. Oh, or we've just plain distorted it, and that can happen too. No, the proclamation is about taking that word into a particular world, into a particular setting, and comparing it to the ideas that are already out there pertaining to the same subject. So that when the world has ideas, how do those ideas measure up against the Word of God? And we kind of take out of the Word of God that which directly addresses the needs of the world. Proclamation. If we look through the book of Acts, we find examples of Peter, of Paul, of Stephen, of Philip, declaring the Word of God, proclaiming it in different types of settings. And it's shaped a little bit differently, but it all comes to the same core. Focusing on the living Word of God. It also takes the form of sacrament in our worship. We don't do it very often. Sometimes I regret that. Sometimes the Word of God speaks to us without listening. The Word is more powerful than literal words. The Word is enacted in the sacraments. When people die and are raised to new life in Christ, when people are brought under the community of the Word, when people make a declaration and God makes His pronouncement in return, this is my person, this is one who is under the covenant, this is one who is under the blessings of salvation through baptism. When we come together around the table, the Eucharist, the communion, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Meal, it has all kinds of terms. It is Christ, the living Word, being declared, not orally, not verbally, but in the actions that talk about His broken body and blood given on behalf of the world. And John Calvin, a theologian that I don't often cite, but I will on occasion, made this wonderful analogy. That when we talk about the presence of Christ, and that was a big argument in theology, in sacramental theology for a while, how is Christ present in this supper? And there are all kinds of answers, but he had a different one. He is spiritually present, not because he is there coming to us, but that in the Lord's Supper, he lifts us into the heavenly realms where he is and gives us just a taste of the heavenly banquet that we'll all share in someday. He lifts us up to where he is, not him just coming down to where we are. Isn't that marvelous? The Word
living, active, reigning, displaying itself in sacrament as well. What is the Word of God? What form does it take in worship? Third question. What does the Word do to us in worship? We've already had two Sundays that focused on these. Last week, Pastor Rick reminded us that the Word of God calls for our prayer. And in that service last week where we didn't just talk about prayer, but actually prayed, we had a prayer of invocation or invitation. It started with God. Isn't that something? God invites us to come into His presence, and then we turn around and invite Him. It reminds us of whose service it is. And we come before Him praying, acknowledging our need for Him in our lives, and inviting Him, pleading with Him to come and teach us to be present among us. He talked about prayers of praise, where we begin to see who He is, what He's done. Thank you, Lord. There must be a way to say thank you, Lord. When we understand that God is the creating God, when we understand that we have fallen and that He has redeemed us and given us a hope, we need to pray in praise. He also talked about prayers of confession, didn't he? Yeah, those kind. We need to confess. When we see who He is, we see who we are not. And we need to acknowledge that. 2 weeks ago, the Word of God was declared with the emphasis on praise. Pastor Al gave us that. The Word of God itself evokes our praise, does it not? There's a response, not just in word, but as was pointed out, bodily. Ah! And the more closely we find ourselves mirrored in that scripture, the more our expressions ought to come forth. Sometimes bowing, sometimes jumping. I think the word was dancing. That one makes me nervous, I confess it. Although if I keep coming to this third service long enough, I might end up doing some of that too. You don't want to see that. Pastor Rick confessed, he didn't confess it himself. Somebody told him he couldn't dance. You don't want to see this one try either. But there's a jubilation that comes out when we praise God, when we understand what He has done. The Word of God is what calls that forth. You see, sometimes churches get so caught up in the expression that they lose that which they are expressing. That is, they lose the center that is the Word, out of which all of our proper expressions grow. We can pray so much that we forget how to pray. The Word is what shapes our prayer. It must be the center. When all of that happens, the Word of God forms our lives. If the Word is playing its central role in worship, that worship will in turn form our lives. What I mean by that is we are all formed in one way or another. We are shaped in the way we think by a culture all around us. We are formed with different habits. We are formed with certain expectations. James Wilhoit wrote a book very recently, and the title did captivate me, so I bought it. That's what I generally do with books. Sometimes I even read them. Inside this book, with the title Spiritual Formation as If the Church Mattered, we're given five corollaries. I'm going to give you just the first of those five. Wilhoit writes this: all persons are formed spiritually. All persons are formed spiritually. It may be in either a positive or negative direction.
This formation may involve the cultivation of virtues that promote trust in God and foster social compassion, or may leave persons wary, self-protective, and unable to promote the welfare of society. We are formed in one direction or the other. Worship, at which the Word of God is central, will form us. And we do that through our praying. We do that through our praising. We do it through our singing. John and Charles Wesley knew this full well when they were trying to teach their people how to be true and honest Christians instead of just people who made a profession. He knew that they would be shaped and formed by the things that they carried with them through the week. And you carry songs with you, don't you? How many of you have ever been amazed at listening to a song that you listened to 30 or 40 years ago and the words were still there? Huh? Boy. What if those words shaping us are words from Christian hymns coming out of the Scriptures? That's what the Wesleys believed. So they wanted to use forms of worship or forms of song that people would in fact remember and dwell in. Fourthly, the Word of God does something else in worship. It sends us to service. It sends us out. Now, with all of that having been said, I come to the text for the day. Now, don't worry. I'm just working backwards this morning. Usually, we go from the scripture passage and then move out from there. Today, I'm working from the entire biblical story and moving back to a particular text to underscore the points that I've already made, which then grow out of the text, and we continue to go back and forth. Listen to God's word found in Matthew chapter 9. Beginning at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Continuing in chapter 10, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. He gives the names of the 12. And in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Notice what is happening. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus, I can just see him, maybe, I suppose he had a beard. All the pictures we make, he has a beard. Looking out, knowing his disciples are watching him. "Do you see all these hopeless people? They're going nowhere. Or where it is they're going, they have no idea. And because they don't know where they're going, they have no idea how to get there. Their lives are broken. Their lives are full of illness. Their lives are dominated by demons, by powers that they don't understand. Their lives are under the control of somebody that they don't know. They just go through. They're lost. Maybe you should pray that God will send out some workers, because, boy, they're surely needed out here." And then he turns around. "You guys, go. You, go. Do the things that I was doing." Notice how in both the passages, in verse 35, he was teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news, healing every disease. In verse 5 of chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent out with the instructions. Go and skip to verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. The same things. You see, the word cannot stay in worship. As much as it is central to what it is that we do, what we are all about, the word cannot stay in worship because the world is still broken. Jesus has done everything that needs to be done in order for healing, for redemption to take place, but the word hasn't gotten out to every place. There are still people who have been shaped, who have been formed by stories that do not redeem them, by stories that do not give them any hope, by stories that have nothing to offer them, by stories which will only lead them to destruction, and they are without a shepherd, without a guide. Jesus calls his people together to be centered on that wonderful, marvelous word so that it can go out of here and fulfill the promise that he gave so long ago. Will you join me in being centered on the word so that we can be sent into the world where people are dying? Amen.